I talked to the teens this morning. We started a four-week series on ministry. And I wasn't giving them a hard time, wasn't chewing them out. Kids, do you think, young people, do you think I was chewing you out? I'm looking to see if anybody nods their head yes. No, I wasn't chewing them out. But I just think that there's a need for ministry, and I think ministry starts when you are a child of God. That's what I think. If Samuel could serve the Lord as a child with an ephod, then there's no time too soon once I get saved to start serving God. I told him many times in the lesson, I said, now, I'm talking to you about this, but I said I could talk to any adult upstairs about it. It touches me, it touches everyone. I won't go into all the details about what I said, but I think maybe the spirit this morning is more in line with this message. So I'm going to preach to you as the church, as brethren, okay? And we don't really have, it's not, I was going to bring an evangelistic message, but I just don't think that's the mind of the Lord right now. I want you to look in Acts chapter 4, and I want you to look with me in verse 31. It says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Would you underline that, one heart, one soul? Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who was by the apostles, was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you, and so thankful I can, so thankful that, Lord, in the realms of the unseen, what you want to do here today is not really up to me. Lord, I've tried to write down things you've laid upon my heart for the good of this place. But Lord, if it's up to me, I'll make a mess of it. How many times have I asked you that when I get in the pulpit, please guard me from getting in the flesh, because there's none of us that are immune to that. Sometimes I think, Lord, that we tend to not realize it in the heat of the moment. Maybe Moses thought when he smote the rock he was doing right. Maybe he was just beside himself. Lord, I pray today, I just want to thank you for what you have given us. You've given us salvation. You've given us a place to meet. But more importantly, you've given us a spirit of a church, one that's been testified to, not by us, but by others. And it's not me. And it's not anybody else here. It isn't. It's you. I wish we get our heads wrapped around the idea that you want to do something. Your desire is to do something. You want souls saved. You want people to follow you in baptism. You want saints serving. You want the members of a body to minister one to another. Lord, where I have failed to do that, forgive me. I want to be better. I really do. I pray that you'd bless today. I pray that, Lord, we'd be attentive. I pray, Father, our hearts would be open. Holy Spirit, I don't know that I trust me to apply what I say, and I don't know that I trust anybody to apply what they hear. You're the one. And I testify that, and I ask you, Lord, to please apply it to our hearts, and may you find willing hearts to say, yes, I see and I understand. And do a work, I pray, in our heart and the church today, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Book of Acts is the apostles' record of the blessedness of a newly found church in Jerusalem. The Pentecost meeting ended with these words. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon all, on every soul, and as many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and all had things in common. And all sold their possession and goods, and parted them to all men. And every man had, as every man had need, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Pentecost meeting ended with those words, not too bad. After the recording of the first persecution of this church that took place, chapter 4 finishes with them being filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking the word with boldness. The remainder of the chapter is described as a church of one heart, one soul, who was selling possessions and distributing to everyone that had need. As chapter 5, things change though. Chapter 5 starts out with a couple named Ananias and Sapphira who lied and died. Yes, it rhymes. They lied and they died. They were deceitful with money, they were dishonest with the minister, and they were detrimental to one another as a spouse. Even the events ended with these words, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. A little bit of a contrast from they were with singleness of heart and they had all things in common and they continued daily. No, this one is they just got scared when they heard the words. I don't think the whole church were liars and deceivers that were scared was going to come upon them. I think they believed Ananias and Sapphira to have been great members of the church. And if this could happen to great members of the church, then how do I stand? Yeah, that's what I think. And I think fear came upon them because they perceived these people were good people. And I'm certainly not saying they weren't. I know we always think Ananias and Sapphira, they were terrible people. But anybody here in a moment make a bad decision? I can't imagine any of us not. I think what they thought is if God would do this to Christians like them, then what about me? After the events of that chapter, we go back to the work of the ministry and persecution. Once again, that chapter ends in, quote, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. And daily in the temple and every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Sounds positive again, does it not? But enter chapter 6. In chapter 6, you've got division. Chapter 6 begins in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. This is a growing ministry. This is a blessed ministry. Yeah. And all of a sudden, when that was multiplied, it says there arose a what? Say it. A murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Chapter 6 opens with problems. There's a division against the Hebrews, it says. The factual is a problem, though. It says because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. It was a fact. It was happening. Look up here for a second. Can I tell you that there is no church that has ever been on the face of this earth that doesn't have problems? But the fact is how we handle the problems determine whether it gets to be a bigger problem or not. Can I tell you the way you don't handle it is murmur? Would we agree with that? Well, they did. Deacons were introduced into the church to put the fires out. I wish I'd learned that a long time ago. We would have 20 deacons today. I'm being facetious. Deacons were introduced to put fires out. They were to judge these matters because the disciples couldn't or shouldn't leave the Word of God in prayer to deal with this stuff. The only time deacons are mentioned by title other than dealing with the office is in Philippians, where they're included in the introduction as recipients of the letter. It's very interesting, too, because Philippians deals with the very material that the church in Acts chapter 6 needed. I don't know if you've thought about that, but Philippians in chapter 1 talks about striving together, not striving against. In chapter 2, it says having the mind to suffer for someone else, not causing suffering. Having a mind to serve like Jesus Christ serves, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. If the ministers in Acts 6 had applied these three things to ministry, there would not have been a difference between the Grecians and the Hebrew widows. Would you agree with that? If they had applied the principles that have laid down in the one book that the deacons are actually mentioned by name as recipients, there wouldn't have been a problem. Of course, if the Hebrew or if the Grecian women had followed, or widows had followed the principles, there never would have been murmuring taking place either. You know, once again, there's going to be problems, but when there's problems, how you deal with it can either create bigger problems or grow the problems or move towards getting it fixed. Chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. That's an interesting chapter. In chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. We find something out about this chapter that we don't know it in chapter 7. We know it in actually chapter 11. You don't have to go there. But in chapter 11, the Bible says there was a persecution that raised up about the time of the stoning of Stephen, and the saints were scattered from Jerusalem. Do you remember what Jesus said to these dear saints that went back to the upper room? He said, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost." I would challenge you that the first 11 chapters of Acts is not about their success in doing that, but their failure. Yeah, matter of fact, we don't find Jerusalem being a witness beyond Jerusalem. We don't even see them going to Judea. It didn't seem like they went anywhere. They preached in the temple, that was good, but he did say the uttermost. There's a persecution of the church that begins because after the stoning of Stephen, the saints are scattered abroad. They begin to congregate in a city called Antioch. The church at Antioch was born and grew and then sent out missionaries, a church that basically showed up because the church at Jerusalem didn't do this, it did this. It's interesting. The church at Antioch was born and sent out missionaries. The church at Jerusalem became, you know what the church at Jerusalem became? Search the scriptures and see if I'm not right. They became defined in Paul's epistles as the poor saints at Jerusalem. They were ministering to nobody. Everybody was having to minister to them. Acts 1:8, they never made it out of Judah, much less Samaria the uttermost. I remember years ago attending a church. My wife and I, it's a church we got right with the Lord in. We got back in church there. We were not in church when we got married. I wish we had been. There's a lot of things I wish we had done differently, but we didn't. That ship sailed and the water's under the bridge and okay. Went to that church and man, everybody seemed happy. I was quite amazed. I really was. I mean, after a while, I'm sitting there and I'm drinking up the word, and man, the preacher's preaching, and it's such a blessing, and I'm growing, and I'm taking notes now, and so on. And for 2 years, it was bliss. For 2 years, it was just joy. I'm learning, I'm growing, I'm reading. After 2 years, that pastor said, "God's called me into evangelism." I thought my world had ended. I love that pastor. He was here a couple years ago, Melvin Sisson, came in for the morning. His wife had cancer. He had to go back, and I just loved him. We looked for 11 months for a pastor. It was a terrible 11 months. It was. I don't think anybody else. Sister, I think you might have been the only one here that was there. Betsy remembers. And what was bliss and what was joy and what was happiness ended up becoming just a fight, seemed like, every time you got together. This family against that family. This brother against that brother. Why? We had a business meeting. I was laughing after Sunday night service. We had the business meeting. I hate to have them after service on Sunday night. I'd just rather have them on Saturday because it just seemed kind of, you know, like I said, it's kind of like taking a sundae, an ice cream sundae, and sticking a pickle on top, you know. You just don't do those things. I remember about, and someone said something, I forget who it was, said something about Baptist business meetings. I said, "Oh, I've been in them." Well, I remember one time where a guy on this side stood up and said, I was there and you're a liar. Whew, man. And I'm sitting here as basically a new believer. I'd been saved for 14, 15, 16 years, but I was a babe in Christ, just starting to grow. And I'm going, if you got to come to church, you got to pick a side. Nobody can be neutral. The neutral people leave. Everybody stays, you got to have a side. I've at least got your attention now, don't I? Yeah. I remember during that time, there was a guy from down in North Carolina, Bobby Utley. He still pastors this day. Dear brother, fireball. Man, Bobby Utley is, and I'm assuming he still is. He'll probably burn out. He will not rust out. Bobby Utley, he stood up, and one meeting he came in, he was going to preach a revival meeting. I'll never forget it. As this young believer, I'm listening, and I'm listening to every word because I thought everything said was important. And I didn't want to miss anything. And he said, at our church, he said, I think we're just on the very edge of starting to go into genuine revival. I thought, wow, wow. I forget how many years after that. I think I was here, I believe, already. It was when I first came here. And he was preaching up at First Baptist of Goshen. I went up to see him. His statement to me, he found out I was pastoring. He said, well, at least your pianist will never leave you. And I asked him, it was years later. And I asked him, I looked at him and said, hey, Brother Utley, I said, you said several years ago over at High Point, you said that your church was just about ready to go into revival. Did it ever happen? And he looked and he said, no. I said, what happened? He said, I guess they just didn't want it. You know, I don't think they took a vote. I don't think they took a vote and said, okay, all in favor of revival. Anybody opposed? Raise your hand. I don't think they did that. They took a vote in how they conducted themselves. They took a vote in what they chose to do and not to do. If they chose to sing and not to sing. If they chose to show up and not to show up. If they chose to pay the price, they took the vote there. I never forgot that. And I thought, dear God, if that ever happens, I sure don't want to have to go say we were almost there. It's obvious to most that at least I'm blown away. We've had a year like never has never been a year. Never been a year. And somehow coming out of this year, coming out of 2000, matter of fact, right before whoever dropped the COVID bomb in here, right before that, I remember the Sunday before that. I remember the Sunday before that. I was in the office that Sunday night. Brother Height was leading the singing. I walked out of the door to a loud singing and a filled crowd. And I'm going, it's like a Sunday morning crowd on Sunday night. And they're singing out, but not just singing. They're taking requests. And they're the requests of the request I would pick. As a matter of fact, I believe, Sister Darlene, it was you. And you requested a song. I said, no, not yet. I want that one too, but I want it last. If you remember that. And it just went on. And no one wanted to leave. Man. And all of a sudden the COVID bomb hit. But you know what? We came back, and even coming back, we have missionaries that come in and they've said this. This is not me. I don't even talk to them about it. But I call you to witness. The missionaries have stood up there and said, you've got something special here. I call you witness. The spirit, the hunger, the spiritual hunger, the singing, the zeal. Could I say this? Could I say the better things get, the more dangerous the time? Or as Brother Fisher said, new levels, new devils. Satan fights harder. Satan pokes at us. All of a sudden, it begins to affect our desire, our interest, our willingness, our zeal. We begin to complain, just never to the right party. And a church that God blesses all of a sudden becomes divided. But long, very much like the splitting or the cracking of something, the crack begins deep down inside and works its way out. like the fissure in the earth, a fault line that we've walked across and driven across and lived our lives on and even built houses near. We can't see it, not until trouble comes. The Bible says, confess your faults one to another. You know what a fault is? It's a weak area that will eventually shake your world. That's what a fault is. A church that God blesses becomes divided. The spirit dies. The desire for spiritual food dies. The singing becomes dead. I wonder if I take your Bibles, go to 1 Corinthians real fast. And I'm going to preach a message that I really believe we need right now. I began to work on this some time back. I've talked to people before. I've talked to people that problem came up. Problem may not have been you, may not have been the church, may not have been me. But the problem was enough to where maybe they left. I've talked to them before. And I said, we got to talk about why you left, because not because I care and I don't care, but because what I've learned is this. What I've learned is when God puts us through a trial, as a church, as an individual, as a Christian, when he puts us through a trial, mark my word, he's going to put us through it again because he wants us to get through it. And so if something became a burr in your saddle somewhere, understand until you get through it right, it's going to become a burr in your saddle somewhere else. Husbands and wives, they marry and they marry and they have problems and difficulties, and maybe the problems and difficulties split them up for a time, and your prayers and desire to get them back together. Look and don't listen, listen, you can't necessarily get everything back together, but if you decide not to take care of what you've done in that, you're going to take it into the next relationship. You say, what are you saying? What I'm saying is I'm thrilled at what God has done. I'm just gotten real scared of losing it. I want to bring a message this morning to you on how to ruin a church. Chapter 1, how to ruin a church. In chapter 1, the Bible says this in verse 12. It says, Now I say that every one of you, Paul's writing, every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Paul or Christ divided? Is Paul crucified for you? Were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Now, number one, could I say this? The way you destroy a church is become loyal to something other than the book. Above anybody else in this place, above family, above me, above brethren, above friends, we are loyal to the book. Over in the Old Testament, the Bible says that the Lord had left Saul, and Saul needed to talk about, okay, we need to figure out how can we go to battle. He wanted some instruction, but God wouldn't answer him. He goes to a witch. He says, bring up Samuel. She brings up Samuel. I believe God allowed her to. Samuel comes up, and he said, why did you bother me? He said, the Philistines are facing us, and I haven't made supplication, and the Lord has left, and I don't know what he wants to do. And Samuel said, if God has left you, what are you talking to me for? You know what Samuel said? He said, I'm not on your side, I'm on God's side. And I have to tell you, that is the solution to unity in any church. Be on God's side. Newsflash, my side is not God's side, neither is yours. God's side is the book. And we have to be committed and loyal to the book. They were faithful who were baptized, but they were faithful to people. Most difficult people to have to deal with are people that are faithful to the person that won them to Christ, or faithful to the pastor they used to have, or faithful to the camp they used to be in. Yeah, they're hard. You say, why? Because they'll never... You say, well, I suppose you want them faithful to you. I want them faithful to the book. And if we're faithful to the book, everything else will take care of itself. There are those that are... Well, how about verse 12 here? Some say, I'm of Christ. They were pretty good. No, they're probably the most dangerous. I'm of Christ is the most dangerous? Yeah, nobody could lead them. I've watched over the years, I've been here now over 30 years, and for the years, I've seen people that have gotten saved and come in, and they've come in, and I'm not griping at them, but they've visited, if you would, from Bible studies, not churches. I understand how they got there, but I will tell you this. Some of them have been the most difficult people to pastor. You say, why? They're not going to follow anybody. Well, preacher, we're supposed to follow Jesus. Look up here. Wives, submit yourself to your own husband as unto the Lord. Well, we're not asking for loyalty to a man, but we recognize that when God deals with someone, there is a earthly authority, if you would, that God says, okay, do it to him, and if you'll do it to him, you're doing it to me. Well, I think it's out of line. We'll take care of that, but the rule is just follow him. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Amen. Guy asked me several years ago, Jesus is on the right hand of God. How do I give to him? You know what he said? He said in the Old Testament, he said, they've no longer brought their sacrifices to me, but they never took them to God. They took them to a tabernacle. They took them to a temple. They took them to a priest. He said, but when you do it to them, if your heart is right, you're really doing it to me. Amen. I am a Bible believer through and through, but I got to tell you, some Bible believers are the most difficult people to pastor I've ever seen in my life. Because their pet peeve or their pet issue is going to be the issue they grind on. And I got to tell you something. If there's one thing I've mastered through the years, it is at least the attitude when things come up that I just don't think matter. I don't care. Well, who do you think this? I don't care. Because what they do is that becomes their hobby horse that they push at, and you can't pastor them. What I'm telling you is there's a lot of Bible believers in this world, and the only person to pastor them is Peter Ruckman. And he's gone. Was that too plain? But on the same account, I can say the same thing about Jack Hiles, John R. Rice, and the Fundamentalist. There are people that are loyal to them. Oh, I just love him. Well, he didn't write the Bible either. And I have no intentions of living my life, and I'm not saying I am, but I'm just going to throw this out. I have no intention of living my life and pastoring a church trying to measure up to whoever it is measures up in your mind. Amen. I'm going to sleep at night. Brother Sisson used to say, I'm going to take a baby aspirin and go to bed. That's what I'm going to do. I think he said, I'm going to take a baby aspirin and worry about that or something or other. I don't know. I appreciate loyal members, but I'm not looking for anyone to be loyal to me over Christ. I'm looking for people that will follow as unto the Lord. Yeah. All these actually show up in doctrines, teachings, and methods. It's my experience that I told you a lot of people show up. When they show up, they're just not going to be led by anybody. They're not going to listen to anybody. And what it really comes down to is when you finally give them the Bible, you find out they won't even listen to the Bible. And by the way, I'm not saying, you say, I don't understand it, I don't see it. I get that. That's no problem. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. What I'm saying was a point blank, and you've, whose mouths must be stopped, and you've stopped them with the scriptures, and they look at it, and then they move on like you never addressed it there. That is not a spirit of the Bible reigns. How do you ruin a church? Become loyal to something other than the book. The book is right, and I'm not. The book is right, and you're not. If I become loyal to the book, then it's going to require that I do some things and I don't do some things. It's going to require, if I'm loyal to the book, that I'm going to strive for the unity of the saints. Am I right? Please don't get quiet. We shout hallelujah on another message. You can shout one here too. Amen. That's not a bad phrase. That's actually a good phrase. It came right out of the Bible. I would expect everybody to say, amen. Not much better. Secondly, how do you destroy a church? How do you ruin a church? Refuse to grow in grace and in knowledge. Look in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, not with meat. And hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither ye now able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? I heard years ago this very point made by Bob Kelly. There was a missionary meeting that they used to have every year up at First Baptist. I was up there, and they had he was there, and it was back in the Youth Ablaze auditorium. And he got up and he said, "I want to give you three areas, three people that can kill your church." I was keenly interested in it. I don't remember the other two, never wrote anything down, but one I never forgot was, he said, "Those that refuse to grow in grace and in knowledge, they'll kill your church." I want everybody to listen carefully about this. Well, preacher, I don't refuse to grow grow in grace and knowledge. Well, can I say those that refuse to grow in grace and knowledge refuse to read their Bible daily? You may be a nice person. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you're bad. I'm not saying I don't like you. I'm not saying I don't love you. I love everybody here. I'm telling you, if you don't read your Bible every day, you're refusing to grow in grace and knowledge. Listen. I don't know how else to say it. And you are a potential problem. Hey, we spend enough time talking about all the bad people out there, don't we? It's about time we take some bumps and bruises ourselves. What I'm telling you is true. Well, I just don't think you have to read your Bible every day. We're to renew our minds daily. Anybody that lives in this day and age doesn't realize your mind needs renewed back to the mind of Christ every day. You're just not speaking honestly. Well, I just don't think you have to read it every day. Daily, he said. Renewed daily. That's not me saying it. That's the Bible saying it. The day you decide not to renew your mind, well, preacher, I get up early, then read it at night. Because those that refuse to grow in grace and knowledge will eventually become a problem. Those that refuse to grow in grace and knowledge refuse to have a prayer life under the Lord. Paul said, "Strive with me in prayer for me," he said. Strive with me in prayer. There's a striving, there's a laboring going on. Recently, I was bothered in my own life how much I did not pray individually for missionaries. We've got 60 plus. I told my wife, I said, "We're going to change some things." I said, "What we're going to do is I've got a flow chart made up on my pad." I said, "In the evenings, we're going to sit down. We're going to take a couple, three missionaries. If we get the prayer letters in, we're going to take those and we're going to read them as a family. And we read them, and Jake listens, and Sonia listens, and I read them." I said, "Then we're going to bow our heads, and we're specifically going to pray for those missionaries, and then we're going to pray for all of our missionaries." You say, why? Because that's what we're supposed to be doing. They call those prayer letters. And so, "Well, preacher, I'm really disappointed that you have to make adjustments on that." Well, sorry. You know the difference between me and a lot of people? I'm just more transparent than you are. That's it. But make no mistake, I don't think because you're not transparent that you don't have some of the same issues. Amen. They that refuse to grow in grace and knowledge refuse to read their Bible. They refuse to have a prayer life under the Lord. They refuse to be a committed member of a local church. Thank God for the people here every service. Thank God for you. You say, why? You're the reason things get done. "Well, preacher, I typically don't come out on that, but I don't say that to me." I'm sorry. If we have a service, can you imagine if I, as pastor, said, "I'll make it maybe 70% of them." And what you would say is, "Well, wait a minute, you're the pastor." That's the problem. We put a criteria on somebody else that we don't put on ourselves. And it's about time we sit back and say, "God, forgive me for expecting more out of somebody else than I expect out of myself." Amen, amen, and amen. Can I tell you why that I've been here for 34 years? Because nobody else wants me. No, that's probably true, actually. Can I tell you why I've been here for 34 years? It's because I promised God I wouldn't leave until He dealt with me about leaving, and He hasn't. Can I please tell you, though, that in 34 years, there's been more than one time I would have loved for Him to dealt with me. You know what that means? That means that I stay put. You say, why? Because I've got a commitment to the Lord to be committed to you. I'm thankful that hand hasn't left. I'm thankful that hand says, "You know what? I'll still pick up the fork. Well, the stomach has a lot to do with what the hand does on that. But the fact is, I'm glad that it says, I'll still operate here. That's how a body works. It doesn't mean the body doesn't hurt, doesn't ache. We took Jake last October, took him out bowling. And I don't know, I can't find, how many of you are like me? You don't bowl much. And so when you go out, you want to find like the lightweight bowling ball. But then you get one so light, you roll it down, it hits the pins and got to, you know, dejects off somewhere else. And you think, I got to get it. I don't know what I had, 14, 15, 16 pounder. And within a week of that, I started having a problem with this elbow. This is a good time for you to say, aw, right? But I had a problem with this elbow. That thing's hurt ever since. It'll wake me up at night. I'll leave it straight and I'll go like this and I'll have to go like that if I leave it straight. So that's the problem. I haven't been to the doctor yet. But I'm glad it's still working through the pain. I got a toe started giving me a problem. It's been several years ago now. Brother Phil and I used to play racquetball. I said, what'd you do? Well, I didn't want to get in the way, so I go play. And it would swell up and I'd have to work on it and just, you know, get it cooled down. And I'm glad it worked through the pain. And you wouldn't have a marriage if you didn't work through the pain. You wouldn't have a home if you didn't work through the pain. And we wouldn't have a church if we didn't work through the pain. There's other groups, though, that they don't refuse to grow in grace and knowledge because they believe they're the mature Christian. Can I give you a secret? In a way, I don't think I'm very mature as a child of God. I don't look how far I've come. I spend more time looking how far I've got to go. And there's not a day God doesn't deal with me about something. There's not a week that I don't sit back and say, you know what, I just want victory in my life and I want to be a better saint. I want to pray for the church more than I do. I want to pray for missionaries more than I do. I want to read my Bible and study my Bible more than I do. And I guarantee you guys have said the same thing, but the fact is I sit back at the end of the week and said, I let the week go again and I didn't get victory in that area. It's a dangerous thing to be convinced. Job went through a very hard time. You say, why? Because he was very impressed with himself. Do you realize that carnality is found in scriptural ignorance? Bible says in Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But do you realize also that carnality is also found in scriptural knowledge? 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffeth up. And so you better be careful because the sword cuts on both sides. And Satan doesn't care how he uses us as long as he gets to use us. Carnality is found in a non-separated life, but it's also found in the most separated life. The most separated group of people on the face of this earth when Jesus was in his ministry were the Pharisees, and they crucified the Lord of glory. How carnal is that? And they were the most separated. Carnality is found in those who have not been saved long, but it's also found in those who believe that spirituality is somehow found in seniority. You know what seniority means? It means older. A state or quality of being senior. Have you heard? I find in the Bible that there's a word called pastor. There's a word called bishop. But there's not one called archbishop. I find in the Bible there's a word pastor, but I don't find senior pastor. Well, all of a sudden that's the popular thing now. Well, I'm the senior pastor. Well, you're one notch up. You get the big picture on the website. I'm sorry, am I being too plain? That's the way it is. And the whole thing nauseates me. It's just, I'm the senior. I would to God that God could give every one of us a little bit of a spirit of Solomon when he took his throne. Solomon, what do you want? I'm the God of eternity, and I have just written you a blank check. Fill it in. Riches? Fame? Solomon said, I am but a child, and I know not how to go in and go out. I remember Doug Fisher one time, in this pulpit, he prayed. It might have been at a pastor's fellowship. And I remember that man who's pastored a large church in San Diego, California for years and ministered to churches and pastors all over the world. And he bowed his head and he said, Lord, he said, I am but a child. I do remember Saul after 1 Corinthians 15 and his failure with the Amalekites. And I remember Samuel saying, when you were little in your own sight. See, I think what happens in church is we begin to grow, which is good. We get some responsibility, which is good. And we end up thinking that we're more than we ought to be. But the Bible says that we ought not think more of ourselves than we ought. So exactly how much should I think of myself? Yeah, I knew this wouldn't be a shout hallelujah, but I would like you to breathe a little bit so I know you're here. I've been saved longer. I've been a member of the church longer. I've got a position you don't. It's been my experience. I told someone this here. Who was I talking to? I believe I was talking to Brother Rue. I got to watch it because he watches. I got to watch this, all right? I was talking to Brother Rue, and I said this. I said, because we were talking about spirituality within the ministry, and part of, I believe, my job is clearly that perfecting the saints is part. God uses this position in a perfecting of the saints, and yet I don't do a real good job in looking and saying, is that person growing? Are they not? Are they spiritual? Are they not? Well, how do you recognize a spiritual individual? Is it someone that always smiles? That'd make me nervous. Is it someone that always cries? Is it someone that always walks softly? How do you tell spirituality? I was talking, I said, brother, it has been something I've grown into, but I said, but here is what I found. I said, if you want to see the spirituality of an individual, I said, there's two places you'll find it. Is an opportunity and adversity. Give someone a chance. See what they do with it. Let someone have some adversity and see what they do with it. I remember saying church. After I surrendered to preach, some reason people think when you say, God has called me to preach, that there's this cloud of endowment of wisdom and knowledge that comes out on you that night and you wake a new man. We were looking for a pastor, and they said, we had two people missing out of the pulpit committee, and they said, we think Brother Joel ought to be in there. You know why? Because I stood up one night and said, God has called me to preach. That's it. That's all it took. I'm in the pulpit committee. And I have to tell you, there's a little bit of, I'm one of the mature ones. Once again, I'm being transparent, nothing you haven't done. I remember the guy in the pulpit committee was talking to a preacher that came in. I've told you about it before. He looked at him and said, well, we'd like to know, what do you think about the impeccability of Christ? And as this very lofty, puffed up man on the pulpit committee, I thought, what is the impeccability of Christ? And I'm sitting here going, don't say anything, don't say anything. They won't know, don't say anything. I wonder how often that happens. I wonder how often you will not talk about the doctrines because you don't want to be revealed how little you do know. Are we okay? I'm sitting there real quiet. And the preacher, he looked and he said, brother, I'm not really sure I know what you mean. I thought, oh, good, good, good. He doesn't know what it is either. Amen. You know what the truth is? I had no business being on a pulpit committee. I really had no business preaching. I had a business getting underneath the wing. We didn't have a pastor. But when the pastor came, I got under his wing and said, I'm willing to be taught. I need to be taught. Amen. None of those things mean you're grown as a child of God. You know, take your Bible to Galatians 5 real fast. I'll show you how you know you're a child of God. If we're okay, say amen. Second, or Galatians chapter 5, please look at it. Galatians 5. I've got to hurry. I've only got about 15 more points. In Galatians 5, the Bible says this in verse 22. Look at it. But the, say it, fruit of the Spirit is love. That love is not liking. That love is not emotional. That love is sacrificial. I will lose. I will lose for you. Paul said, I'll gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. He said, not only will I do it, but I will very gladly, that's the words, very gladly. Love is loss. We must learn this term. He must increase, I must decrease. He must increase. Thank God, that's a rarity. Maybe that's the reason why that Jesus said, among the children, kingdom, there's none greater born of women than John the Baptist. Maybe that's the reason he said that. Why? Because John's ministry was to come in like a lightning bolt and foretell the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he shows up, he hands off the baton to him and say, I need to drop down a little bit now. Maybe. Maybe. Do you remember over when Moses takes the 70 into the tabernacle so God can put the same spirit on them that is on him? And a man came running in. He said, Moses, there's a couple of the 70 didn't make it in. They just started prophesying in the city. He's prophesying in the camp. You know what Moses said? He said, envious thou for my sake? You know what envy is? Envy is they're taking some of your glory. I got to tell you something. I'm fine with what I'm preaching, and maybe you're just soaking in, that's good, but we're pretty quiet today. That church. Betsy remembers. It was a great, you were there. Well, that's right, my mom was there. You happened to be there too, didn't you? And man, it was just a great, I mean, everybody, it seemed so sweet and so wonderful. It really did. I look back and I'm thinking, I mean, they'd have services sometime where people just run around crying and hugging everybody, you know. But it seemed like everything was just great. And then the new pastor came in, the one that I said, I need to be taught. And everything just fell apart. We found out that we weren't even unified in doctrine. We found out we weren't unified in fellowship. Look up here and listen to me for a second. When I came here, I said, God, I don't want a church built on personality. And I don't. I told the people, I said, some of you will not stay because I'm not going to be the kind of pastor that you want. Some people want the Lordy type pastor that is up there, and I'm not going to be that. You see me at home, you'll see me where I am here. I won't be in a suit. I'll be in jeans and a sweatshirt. But that's me. Well, I think you should really, then whenever you become a pastor, then you go ahead and be that way, please. But I'm not here to try to be what somebody thinks they want me to be. I say that because the pastor that I came, when we came there, we got right with the Lord, that pastor, he was a real person, very charismatic individual, he really was. He was a guy you just wanted to be around. And what I found is I found out that after he left and after we got a pastor, it wasn't so much the unity of the Spirit. It was the unity of everybody liking him. You look up here and you get nothing else this morning, you get this. And I want everybody to hear this, everybody. We have four missionary families that call this home. We take care of their finances. We pray for them. This is their home church. We no longer have an option that if I die, you go somewhere else because you just don't look like the new guy. That's not an option anymore. This is a body. And as a body, everyone needs to say, you know, I need to be there and I need to be part of it because there's people on the other side of the world now counting on us. And I don't know what all the issues are because I'm typically the last one to find out about it. And I typically have to find out about it from somebody else because people will not just come directly to me. But I know this, whatever they are, they can't be that big of a deal when it comes to people on the other side of the world and down in Mexico and over in Hawaii and up in Scotland that are saying that's our home church. That's the people that have our back. Oh, no. I've told you before. I have people, Brother Greer, thank you so much. You've been so kind. I said, look, I know that I'm the one, I'm the front man. I get that. I said, but I'm not the one. I said, there's people back at the church and you need to thank them because they're the ones that are doing it for you. Well, if that be the case, then we need to be one. You know what fruit is? Fruit is not mimicked. It's not mimicking the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is grown. If it was the attributes of the Spirit, then we could talk about mimicking them. I'm going to try to be love. I'll try to be joyful. I'll try to have peace. I'll try to be meek. We could do that. But that's not, he didn't say it's the aspects of the Spirit, or he said it's the fruit. And fruit is grown. The fruit of the Spirit, it's grown. Well, preacher, I'm grown. Well, then you better not murmur, because murmuring says you're not. Preacher, I'm spiritual. Well, then you better not gossip, or you're not spiritual. I'm mature, a Christian, but I exclude myself from the people. Then you're not mature. Galatians 4, they would exclude you from themselves, he said. You know the way judging things. They were judging Paul because of that, but the point is by the time they got to 2 Corinthians, they were judging his decision-making. Oh, I don't think you should do it that way. Not that. They were just saying, you know, I just think he makes judgments in the flesh all the time. He said, the things that we determine we after the flesh? The implied answer is they were saying, yeah. You said you were going to come see us. You didn't. You know why? Because you just talk off the cuff. That's what you do. Another place, he says this to him in 2 Corinthians. And he said, wherein were you inferior to the other churches? Look up here. Where did they get the idea they were? Where did he think that they thought they were? How many would say, on the basis of that verse, someone there was saying, well, you know, he cares for the churches more than he cares for us. You know what they were doing? They were judging his motives. I'll tell you why he's doing that. He's doing that because of this. Look up here. You don't know someone's motives. And you certainly don't know mine. But I could tell you how to fix it. Ask me. You should write that one down. Ask him. Preacher, why are you doing this? Well, because I blah, blah, blah. Well, preacher, I know what you'll say, but I just don't know you're being honest. Then why do you have me as a pastor? If you question my honesty, I think that's the point where you need to say, I need to find a pastor I can trust. We can just solve a lot of it. Why did you do that? Why didn't you do this? Why did you say that? I've had people say things like, in the pulpit, they say, you know, you said this. I say, you know what? You're right, and I was wrong. I can do that. I'm going to say something. You know, Paul said something to Corinth, and he said, no one is going to stop me of all this boasting in all Achaia. Well, no one's going to stop me of all this boasting in this church, okay? I do a lot better job of saying, you know what? I was wrong in that, sorry, than a lot of people in this church could do. You know why that's important? Acknowledging the wrong is the foundation on restoring fellowship. I may not be able to change it. I may not be able to fix it. I may have made a mess. I have made many messes in 30 plus years. But the way to get beyond it is, I'm sorry I messed up. I told you about the guy years ago when I was here, and he was the treasurer, and we went to have a meeting back. John, I think you were there. And I walked in. I said something joking around, but it was really stupid and it was really folly. And I saw a look on his face, and he got up right in the middle of the meeting and left. And I thought, oh, something's wrong. I called him that Monday or Tuesday, I forget which it was. Brother, are you okay? No. And he began crying on the phone. And I said, oh, brother, I said, let's talk. I can't talk about it. He hung up. Wednesday night, I'm watching for him to come in. He came in. I walked to him. I said, brother, we got to talk. We walked back to the office. I went back to the room and I looked at him and said, look, I know exactly what you're talking about. I know exactly what I did. And I have to tell you, I am so sorry. I said, I would not hurt you for the world. And I said, you have my promise by the grace of God. I will never say something like that to you ever again. I say by the grace of God, because no one has control over his own spirit. Can we say amen right there? I said, by the grace of God, I will not do that. I don't want to be hurtful to someone. I don't want to be damaging to someone. But you know what I find? I find the mystery. People are damaged and hurt. I don't even know are damaged and hurt. And as long as we sit on those things, we end up eroding. We end up potentially ruining a good church. Amen. Learn not to dwell on some things. Maybe, you know, preacher, why did you take your coat off in the middle of the message? If you need to ask me that, ask me. I'll say, I don't know. I was hot. I don't know. I'm not trying to be facetious. I'm just saying at some point, you might feel like, well, I feel like I'm being silly. Ask. If you need to ask, ask. But can I tell you, there's some things, just don't worry about it. Please do not worry. It's not that big of a deal. Help me, help me, help me, help me. Last I checked, the big deal here is there's a world going to hell. We're supposed to get the gospel to them. And somehow or another, the great white throne judgment, I don't know that our little petty things are going to be a big deal. Those people are getting cast in the lake of fire. Oh, you were talking, you wanted to be trustee. I understand why I didn't get the gospel from you now. Or whatever. Well, I've got a lot more to say, but I'd probably need to finish off. Don't judge things you don't know. And if you need to know, go ask the person. Don't ask somebody else. You ever do this? Because I have. You ever do this? I think we probably all have. You ever talk and you say, what do you think he was thinking? Do you remember when we had the radio broadcast and we're going to have David Barton? It was going to be a radio or a phone conversation, and he just mind blanked. We've got an hour. I got questions to ask him. I had read the book Original Intent. It was a great book. Most of it was just quotes from the founding fathers. And we're on WKRC 550, 8 o'clock Saturday night, and I have a live talk show. Brother Danke is my sidekick. Was that bad? Okay, all right, okay, all right. Brother Danke's there, and we decided to do it as a conversation. All of a sudden, after the first, well, I'm saying, you know, I read this book because he didn't call at the time, and now it's time to start, so we start. In our first break, we find out he's not answering. I'm going to have to end up ad-libbing the rest. Every one of the questions are for David Barton. We said, okay, listen, you just see if you can look at the pages and see if you can come up with some questions. I'll never forget your first question. Well, Pastor Rear, why do you think that David Barton wrote the book? I never thanked you for that. Why do you think that David Barton wrote the book? And you know, and he was in a hard place. It was a hard place, was it not? I went home, my wife said, you know, really, it was pretty good. I said, you're a good wife. That's what, you know, yeah. Yeah, you're just lying. That's what you're doing. You know what the mark of a good wife? She lies to you to make you feel better. That is the mark of a good wife. And I said, I didn't know what to say. You say, why? I don't know what he was thinking. Well, look up here. You don't either. You don't know what I was thinking. You may say, preacher, why'd you say that? I might say, I just wasn't thinking. Anybody here have one of those? Where it just got past that gate where it says, watch it, watch it, watch it, and it got out there? Yes? Well, then can we give some grace for other people? Can we? You say, why are you saying that? I'm going to tell you why I'm saying it. You know, because I walked out that night, and I went home, and I wanted to cry. And I said, God, I don't know why. I don't know why that you've been so good to us. I don't know why when the congregation sings and my heart is thrilled because we're really singing unto you. We're not just saying it. We're singing unto you. Lord, you gave us a chance to win a couple of people to Christ. And Lord, one of those people, they're not doing very well. Praise God for that. And you've brought people out to the service, people that hunger. Lord, I don't know why you're so good to us. But boy, you know, everybody hung around here and I went home. But mark my word, I was just celebrating in the aftermath of what a great night. But it hasn't always been that way. There's been some bad times. There's been lean times. There's been times where preaching was trying to pull teeth. Yeah. I'll give you one last one. We'll go. How do you ruin a church? Refuse to get things right. Just refuse to get them right. That's an easy one. Refuse to get things right. Matthew 18, if your brothers trespass against you, listen, go to him. Go to him privately. You know what the whole goal is? I heard Matt Marshall preached a message several years. I said, Matt, I want that. I still have it. But he preached on that chapter in Matthew, and he said this. He said, you know what the whole goal is? He said, if he will hear you, he have gained a brother. If he will hear you, now look up here, listen. You know where you don't gain a brother? Is if you won't hear him. And I know, well, they won't hear me, preacher. Will you hear them? That's a two-way street. Someone has an issue. Will you hear them? Amen. It doesn't say if your brother has offended you, go to somebody else and tell him. No, it says go to him. I know of no greater way to keep the spirit right in the church than just go to the person. I've been guilty of it. You've been guilty of it. Not doing it. We all have. But understand in doing so, we're going to erode what God has given us. Refuse to get things right. Could I say this on getting things right? To get things right, there has to be some kind of a resolution. There has to be. I remember years ago, there was a couple here. And I'm going to get done real fast, okay? I'm sorry, I'm going to get done real fast. There was a couple here, and they were in leadership, and she said something to the teens. I had made a decision, and in that decision, one of the teens said, why are they doing that? I said, well, the pastor says he ought to do that. I don't know what he has to do with this. Now, understand, that doesn't bother me, but you understand you don't need an adult child or adult woman talking to youth like that. Can we agree with that? That just erodes things. And so I called him and his wife in. I said, hey, I said, and I had two witnesses on it. I said, this was said. And she said, no, it wasn't. I said, I had two people say it was. Well, I didn't say that. I said, look, I can deal with saying something you shouldn't say. We can get past that. I can't deal with you refusing to be honest. Just own it. I did that. Sorry. That became a wedge that never got healed. Well, preacher, why didn't you heal it? I couldn't. I wanted to. Look up here. Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But if not, sin lieth at the door. And you step over it and you step in. You step over it and you step in. And sometimes we have things we stepped over and into for years. And we think because it's been years ago, everything's better. No. It's just become something we step over and we ignore. More than one time through the years, I've looked at Christians. I said, can I talk to you? And we've talked. And I've talked about something that actually has been a wedge. And I talked about it because I went out of the way because it would limit how close I could be. It could limit how close we could be. You've got to tell me you agree with that. You've got to tell me you know that's true. When it sits there, it hinders us being closer. And the way you take care of it is you get it right. How do you get it right? You go to the brother, you go to the sister and say, hey, can I talk to you about this? And you don't talk about feelings. And you don't talk about suspicions. You talk about facts. Amen. And I'll give you the last one. I'm all done, okay? I'm all done, and maybe we'll get done late. Look up here. You know the last thing? You can ruin a church by not receiving correction. You can ruin a church by not receiving correction. you know, you have kids and they're growing up and they're in their years and they do something. And but you corrected them. You brought punishment, but their heart's not right. Nod your head, you know what I'm talking about. Oh, they haven't received it. You may have met it out, but they've not received it. Well, that blessed time where they come back and they say, Dad, Mom, I'm so sorry. You know what the difference was? Is that they wanted to restore the relationship. And it wasn't meeting out the punishment. Punish them until the cows come home. It's not going to make them right with you. No, getting it fixed is when somebody says, and I'm sorry, I did that. I'm sorry. I've said it many times. I have. I've said it many times. And I want to say it because I want things right. But I find where you can't get something right is when the spirit on the other end is, if I've done something wrong, I want to get it right. And by the way, listen, can I say this? And we'll be done. Can I say this? Of course I can. I'm preaching. Can I say this? When you get it right and you own it, don't own it with a but. You know what a but is? That's a justification. What you're saying is there's extenuating circumstances. It doesn't make it bad as you make it sound. No, no, no. Just say, yeah, and I'm very sorry. Let me tell you something. We'll close. Lindsay, go to the piano, would you? We're not going to have invitation. We're not going to have invitation. I don't really want to. I just want to dismiss in prayer and us take in because I have preached to us. Us. You say, why? Because I like the good spirit. And because if I should die tomorrow, I would like to think that you still have a good spirit. And I would like to think that this would go on in cooperation and agreement and unity of the spirit. But it's not going to happen unless we strive for it. That's what Paul said. And so I want you to take what I've said today. I don't want you to apply it to me. I'll take care of applying it to me. I want you to apply it to your wife, your husband, or your kids. Kids, I don't want you to apply it to your parents. I want you to apply it to other church members. I want you to go home and apply it to yourself. Each point, apply it to yourself. God, I want to be a source of edification. I want to be a source of unity. I want to be a source. I don't want to be a source that Satan could use that could deflate. Because everything can look good here. But in the spirit realm, it goes south. You say, why? Because it's not how loud we sing, it's the spirit we sing from. It's not how many people we have, it's the spirit within the people. How to ruin a church. I don't want to come back someday and someone say, hey, things are really going on really good back there at Branch Hill. How'd it go? That died off. I don't want to say that. I want to say, God took us, and undeserving to us, He took us beyond what we could have imagined. What can God do? That's what He said. God, you're really going to give a 100-year-old guy a baby? And Sarah said, I'm not sure I want that. And He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? What can God do? Let's all stand, please.